Good morning, good morning, LifePoint family. Welcome back. If you're new here, as Jonathan said, we want to welcome you. My name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus, and we're grateful that you're here with us this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 2. We're going to be in Ruth 2 today. As you're turning there or turning on your phone or opening up a physical copy of the scriptures, we'll have it on the screens here for you as well. But just as you're turning there, I want to mention from last week, we kicked off all of our life groups last week. We've had a fantastic response this past week as far as people jumping in. We've talked with multiple life group leaders who are saying, hey, we've got new folks in our group. And so thank you for the way you're inviting and encouraging others. And also, if you're here and you just don't have a life group to be a part of yet, I want to encourage you this week to take a step toward that. There are two links in the app notes today. So if you're at lpguest.com using the notes there, or if you're using the app at the notes there, there's two links at the bottom. One is for joining a life group. To go to our Find a Life Group page, there are groups every single day of the week at multiple times each day. And so find a group that is right for you. Let us help you. If you have any questions, you can reach out to us or you can reach out directly to the life group leader. And then secondly, life teams as well. We encourage folks to take a step towards getting into a life group and serving on a team here on Sunday mornings. And so if you're here and you call LifePoint home and you're just not yet on a team, we want to help you take a step toward that. We feel like it'll be beneficial for you, beneficial for us as a church. It's biblical, right, to serve. And so there's a second link in there where it says interest in serving on a life team. Just click there and we will connect with you. Brian Schuler, our campus life pastor, will be in contact with you and help you take a next step towards just serving on a life team. There are two life team orientations, one next Sunday, one the first Sunday of February as well. You're not saying that definitely you'll serve on a team by going to one of those classes, but by going to the orientation, you can at least learn about what does it mean to serve here? What does it look like? What are the expectations of serving? What are you committing to if you step in to serve? And so the link in the app notes today for life teams is there and available as well. All right, well, as I said, we're going to be in Ruth today. We kicked off a three-week series last week that we're calling Hand in Hand. We're walking through this really great story in the Old Testament, a four-chapter story called Ruth. The story is set during the time of the judges. So I kind of explained some of the context last week if you weren't with us. The time from the Exodus, so they come out of, the Israelites come out of Egypt, and then there's several hundred year period until the time of the monarchy when Saul becomes the first king of Israel and then David the second king of Israel. That several hundred year period in between is called the time of the judges. God would raise up judges or leaders for Israel to lead them during this time. It was a time of really spiritual degeneration and moral degeneration in Israel. There was a cycle that would go on where they would turn away from God. God would give them over into the hand of their enemies. They would cry out and say, we're super sorry, God, please save us. And God would raise up a judge or a deliverer to save the people of Israel. And then they would come back and then the process would kind of start all over again. So that's the time frame in which the book of Ruth is set. And we said last week, you know, the story in a lot of ways centers on this one family. It starts in Bethlehem with a guy named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons during a famine, which tells you, right, there's a famine in Israel, tells you things are not good. The people have turned away from God. God is not blessing the land. And so this family picks up and decides to move to a place called Moab, a neighboring nation, which that also tells you a lot. They go to Moab, which is a historical enemy of Israel. The people of God were not supposed to associate with the Moabites. The Moabites worshiped foreign gods. They sacrificed their children to their God. They were not a good people and honestly, historically, had been pretty horrible to the people of Israel. So there was supposed to be this separation there, and yet this family says, well, let's move over to Moab. But that's a big part of the story. Is God crossing these boundaries? God's going to incorporate a faithful Moabite named Ruth into the story of what he's doing in this family and in Israel at large. And so last week we saw they move there. The two sons take Moabite wives, one named Orpah, one named Ruth. Elimelech dies, the husband dies. And then the two sons, the husbands to Orpah and Ruth, they die as well. And so really in a span of about five verses, Naomi's life has just sort of fallen apart. She left Israel with a husband and two sons, seemingly, you know, family and future somewhat secure, and now she's lost everything except for her two daughters-in-law. And she decides, I'm going to go back to Israel. She hears that the famine is lifted and maybe God is being kind again to the people, so she decides to go back, but she tells her daughters-in-law, you guys stay. you don't have to be bound to me anymore. Go back to your families. Go back to your homes. Go back. You're still young. Start over. Find a husband. Marry. Get. Just start a new life and leave me to my fate. But what we saw was, while Orpah ends up taking her up on that, Ruth shows this incredible kindness, this incredible loyalty, really, faithfulness to Naomi, where Ruth says to her, end of chapter one, that famous speech we read last week, that she says, I will go where you go, I will go, and where you die, I will die. Nothing but death will separate me from you. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. It's an extraordinary statement of faith on Ruth's part, and also loyalty and love for Naomi. So they go back, and as they come back to Israel, end of chapter one, they get back to the hometown of Bethlehem. It causes quite a stir. The people there, the women of the town, see Naomi. They haven't seen her for over a decade, and frankly, life has been hard to her. And so she comes back, and all the women are like, is this Naomi? I mean, is this the lady who left more than a decade ago, and she had a husband and two sons, and now she's back, and destitute and only a Moabite daughter-in-law. They're sort of shocked at her situation. And frankly, Naomi is kind of bitter and depressed. She says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. She says, she closes chapter one with this statement that the Almighty has basically emptied my life. His hand is set against me. He's brought calamity on me. I went away full, but now I've come back empty. And that's the sort of bitter note that chapter one ends on. Act one closes. But chapter two is sort of act two opening. And right at the beginning of act two, of chapter two, you see this sort of ray of hope. And there's this guy that's introduced in the scene, and you get the sense when being introduced to him that the story, the author is a master storyteller, that something's going to happen here, that God is working, and maybe he hasn't really abandoned Naomi and their family. And so chapter 2 starts this way. It says in verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Remember, Elimelech was her husband, now deceased. There's this man in his clan, a relative of her husband's, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Now, what's happening here? Last week I said that, you know, they didn't have much of a social welfare system, if at all. Mostly it's just family. That's not entirely fair. I should have mentioned this. They have some form of sort of societal welfare. And really it's this. Outside of your family, God shows a consistent, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, a concern for the poor and the destitute. And so in the Old Testament, and he told the people of Israel, one of the ways that you're going to provide for the poor at large is when you go through your fields, you who have fields and you who own property and you who are wealthy, when you send your workers through the field to harvest, you don't go back over it a second time. Stuff's going to fall to the ground, you're going to miss it, and you just need to leave it there for the poor, the foreigner, the destitute, the outsider to be able to come through, and they would be able to come through those fields and pick what had been left over, and it was a way of providing and some ways for the poor. That's what Ruth is doing here. She says, let me go out and glean in some of the fields in Israel and just see what I can collect. Naomi and her have no other way of providing for themselves. So Naomi says, go and do it. So verse 3, so she set out, she went, she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And here's this really great phrase. And she happened to come. The construction of that phrase is very, very intentional on the author's part. It's almost literally like she just happened to happen on. She chanced upon chance. It's almost like the author's sort of like winking at us, like, you know, wink, wink. She just happened to come to whose field? Boaz's field. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. He does it again then. The author does it again in verse 4. And behold, guess who shows up at that exact moment? As Ruth is happening upon this field, it just happened to be Boaz's field. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem at that exact moment. What we're going to see right now, Boaz enters the scene. We're going to get a glimpse into his character. We've already been told that he's a worthy man. That word meaning that not only a man of social standing, but a man of integrity. We're going to see that integrity and that character on full display here. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. Now just note, right, this is a time of moral degeneration and turning away from God in Israel. This man shows up and he's talking about God immediately. The Lord be with you. His workers answer him, the Lord bless you. Well, then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Where is she from? The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. I understand some of this language sounds odd to us, right? I'm talking about his workers, the young women, the young men. And maybe you read it and go, okay, but it's actually hard to overstate what's happening here. We live in a culture where a lot of these divisions, in great ways, have sort of broken down, but in their culture, it's a very socially divided culture. Men versus women, foreigner versus Israelite, wealthy versus poor. In their context, Boaz, the fact that he's even speaking to Ruth, these two would have never associated with one another, particularly her being from Moab, Moab and Israel being enemies to one another. And so the fact that this wealthy, landowning Israelite male comes and talks to this poor Moabite widow, honestly, in reading about it this week, I was reading a commentary, it reminded me a little bit of Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's similar to that. If you remember John, Jesus comes to this woman, the woman of Samaria, and he starts talking to her, hey, will you give me a drink? And what's her response? She's like, why are you talking to me? Jews don't associate with Samaritans. This is not, and yet Jesus is kind to her and shows that his kindness extends beyond the boundaries that we like to set for ourselves. His grace extends further. It's the same thing with Boaz here. I'll say this multiple times. Boaz, in some ways, is this type of Christ. He's foreshadowing Christ. He comes to her and not only talks to her, but he shows her extraordinary kindness, extraordinary compassion, offers protection to her. And Ruth, in return, is, to be honest, it kind of helps explain verse 10. She's dumbfounded by it. Why are you even talking to me, let alone being this kind to me? Verse 10 says, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Why are you even talking to me? And I love Boaz's response. Boaz's response, and young men, right, if you're looking, right, at a young woman or looking to date, this is the only dating advice I'm going to give, right, this morning, right? Focus on character. It's not wrong to say, hey, I'm attracted to someone. I'm attracted to my wife. I think she's beautiful. When we first started dating, I thought she was beautiful. But as the years have gone by, what I've come to appreciate more and more and more is her godly character. The fact that she loves the Lord. The fact that she wants to raise our children to know and love the Lord. The fact that she cares about this church and what God's doing in this church and in the community as much as I do. That's what Boaz's response. Why are you even talking to me? He doesn't say, because I'd like to take you to dinner later, right? The text shows, maybe he's thinking that, but the text gives us no indication that he's thinking romantically at this point in time. What he talks about is she says, why are you even giving me attention? He talks about her character. He praises her character. It says, Boaz answered her, verse 11, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She says, why are you even talking to me? And Boaz's response is, because I've heard about your character. I've heard about how you left everything to come here and the love you have for your mother-in-law and the fact that you've come to take refuge under the Lord. May he bless you. May he repay you for what you've done. Ruth basically once again says, thank you so much for your kindness. And then Boaz just continues with the over-the-top compassion and kindness. And when it comes mealtime, lunchtime, he calls her over and says, why don't you come and eat with the men? Which again didn't happen. And as I was reading about this week, he starts serving her food. He's like, here, let me get you some food. Let me get you some drink. As I was reading about this, it reminded me again of something Jesus did at the Last Supper. Remember, Jesus gathers his disciples around and he starts serving them. He washes their feet. And they're like, what in the world is happening right now? You're Jesus, right? You're the teacher, the master. You shouldn't be serving us. We should be serving you. Nobody does this. That's what Boaz is doing here. I think Ruth would have been wildly uncomfortable. She's sitting around the table with all these men, and Boaz is there. He's like, eat with us. In fact, let me get you some food. Let me serve you. Boaz, again, is this sort of type of Christ going above and beyond in his kindness and his compassion. Boaz, first point in your notes, I'm going to go over three things, right? Boaz is a picture of a concept we talked about last week. He's a picture of Hesed. And if you weren't here this last week, you're like, what is that? That you made that word up. That's not an English word. No, it's not. It's a Hebrew word, something we talked about last week that we said is a major theme in this book. We said last week, Ruth was a picture of this. Hesed is this concept, it's a Hebrew word that brings together, it's used 250 times in the Old Testament. Most of the time it's used of God because it's used to describe various attributes of God. His covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion, his grace. It's this word that's just full of meaning of this is the enduring loyalty and love that God has for his people even when we don't deserve it. And last week we said, guys, Ruth is a picture of that. She's a picture of the covenant faithfulness, the loyalty for Naomi, even when she doesn't have to. Here, Boaz is this picture of the grace and the kindness and the compassion and the protection of God for those who are hurting. He is a picture of that. One of the points that the author is making is that Boaz is a human picture of the divine character. What you're seeing in Boaz right now towards Ruth, that's the way God acts towards you and me. When you think about this from the Christian perspective, right? We talk a lot about, hey, when you come to know Jesus, you receive forgiveness. You receive the grace of God. The slate is wiped clean in your life. But you don't just receive forgiveness, you're also adopted into the family of God and you come underneath his wings. You come underneath his care. God cares for you, protects you, takes care of you. You have a heavenly father who loves you. If you're a Christian, all of those things are true. And the kind of compassion you're seeing from Boaz toward Ruth, that's the compassion that your heavenly father has toward you. And I'll give one more word just to guys this morning. Ladies, I know last week was more on Ruth, this week being a little bit more on Boaz. I'm going to speak to the guys just a little more. Guys, if you read this and you think to yourself, I want to be more like that. If you read and you look at Boaz and go, I want to be more like that, I think that's appropriate. Ladies, when you look at Ruth, right, it's appropriate to say, I want to be more like that. Hardworking, industrious, loyal, humble, loving. And guys, if you look at Boaz and say, man, that's a man that I want to be more like, I think that's appropriate because ultimately Boaz is pointing us towards Christ. When you look at Boaz, what do you see? You see a man who's in authority, but he wields it with humility. You see a man with power, but he's kind and he's compassionate and he's gracious. You see a man who has means, he has a lot of resources, but he realizes that his resources have been entrusted to him to bless others and to meet others' needs. Jesus is the ultimate version of all of those things. The man with ultimate authority and power, but who lays it down to humbly serve others. Bold and yet humble. And guys, our culture, our society benefits from men who look more like Jesus. Our culture doesn't need men who are passive, nor does it need men who are authoritarian and dominating. Those are the two ditches, right, of sin that men tend to live in. Passivity, just abdicating all responsibility, Or the overcorrection of that, of aggression and domineering and authoritarian, and we don't need either of this. What we need is men who are following Christ, who are authoritative yet kind, who are bold yet humble, and who know, God, I work hard, I have a job, I have means, but those things are given to me and entrusted to me in order to bless others, in order to do good for others, and guys, not to spend all that God has given us, our time, our talents, and our treasures on our own pursuits, passions, or hobbies, but on the mission of God. Hobbies are not a bad thing, right? They're good, but that's not where the bulk of our time, the bulk of our money, the bulk of our energy should be spent. Those things are meant to rejuvenate us and restore us so we can get back to what's most important, the mission of God, loving others. If you have a family, taking care of your family, loving your wife, leading your family, and being a part of what God is doing in your family and in the world around you. Boaz is a picture of that because he's ultimately pointing to Christ. So if you read the story and go, man, I want to be more like that. I want to be that kind of man. Here's the good news. That's the kind of man that God wants to shape you into. And if you will open up your Bible and you'll open up your life to other men and brothers and sisters who love Christ, if you'll walk in community, if you will humbly lay yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I want more of you and less of me, guess what God's going to grow in your life? He calls it the fruit of the Spirit, and it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If I were to summarize all nine of those, hesed. That's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to grow Christ-likeness in you as you follow him. So humble yourself, guys. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Walk with him daily. Die to self and watch God grow in you the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go on, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Okay, this is awesome. An ephah is between 30 and 50 pounds. She comes home, so the last thing Boaz tells his workers, just in the over above kindness, he's like, hey, as you guys glean the rest of the day, as you harvest, just throw some on the ground. Make it easier for her, right? I mean, just leave some on the ground. So you combine his kindness with her incredible work ethic. She works from morning till night. She comes home with a 50-pound bag of barley to Naomi, which is extraordinary. I mean, Naomi, I think, is hoping for, like, if you can just get enough for today. She comes home with a 50-pound bag, and Naomi's like, where the world did you glean today? Who showed you favor? That's what happens. She goes home, look down at verse 19. Her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you, whoever owned this field, man. And here's where the story begins to turn. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, you know, guess what? His name, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. This is where the story flips and Naomi begins to piece things together because this is her relative. She begins to understand, maybe God's doing something here. Verse 20 says, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. May he be blessed by the Lord. And then she says about God, his kindness, he's not forsaken his kindness to the living or to the dead. This is the woman who just a few verses before in chapter 1 is saying, the Almighty has brought calamity on me. I've been brought to emptiness. Call me Mara, bitter. Now she's going, oh, may God bless him. And I don't think God has forsaken his kindness towards our family. And you learn part of the reason why here in verse 20. Naomi also said to her, end of verse 20, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Some translations say a kinsman redeemer. This is one of the major, another major theme in the book of Ruth, to understand the significance of what Naomi just said, right? There are several themes that are really important in the book of Ruth. One is this theme of hesed, God's faithfulness and his loyalty and his grace and his compassion. One is the theme of Naomi's life being brought down to emptiness, but then God restoring her to fullness. And another, sort of part and parcel of that, is this theme of redemption. To redeem means to buy back. To redeem means you're taking something or someone that's fallen into a difficult situation, into slavery, and you're buying them back from that. You're redeeming their life. You're restoring or rescuing them. And so when she says, this man is one of our kinsmen redeemer, a couple of things are at play here. One, there's an Israelite law or custom where when a widow, when a husband died, his closest relative, his brother, would then marry the widow. And I know that sounds strange to us, but that's part of their culture of taking care of that widow so that his family line didn't end, which was very important to them, and also making sure she didn't spend the rest of her life in poverty. And so a close relative would marry that widow. That's in play here because he's a close relative. There was also this custom of the family redeemer. When a family in Israel fell into a difficult time, if they lost land, if they fell into poverty, if they fell into slavery and had to sell themselves into slavery, the kinsman redeemer, the family redeemer would come and say, it's my responsibility to buy you back from this, to buy that land, to take care of you, to pay off your debts, to rescue you. And so when she says, this man is one of our kinsman redeemers, it's a gleam of hope. God has brought someone, and we're going to see it come to fulfillment in chapters 3 and 4. God has provided someone who's taken an interest in us, and not only is he taken an interest in us, but he has the power and the position to be able to change the whole trajectory of our lives. Maybe God is actually doing something. This is the moment where Naomi realizes, second point in your notes, that God the entire time has been working behind the scenes. To this point, all she's seen is her life fall apart. At this moment, she realizes, oh, maybe God's doing something that I can't see. Maybe God is actually working behind the scenes. The author has constructed this purposefully so we would come to this conclusion. The way he's written the story, it just so happened one day that she showed up to a field. And it just so happened to be Boaz's. And it just so happened that Boaz shows up at that exact moment. It just so happens he takes an interest in Ruth. Oh, and by the way, it just so happens that he's a close relative of Naomi's and actually might be able to change the whole trajectory of their future. His whole point is, guys, this isn't random. Life is not random. It's not a crapshoot. There is a God who is authoring the story. And this is one of those moments where you have to say, here, you read this and go, oh, that's true in Naomi's life. The author is inviting us to ask the question, is that true in my life? Is that true in your life? And the answer is, it is. Your life is not random. Your life is not a crapshoot. Your life, there is a God who is authoring the story, and you can look at your life, and if you know Christ, if you don't, we want you to come to know Jesus and meet the God who is authoring your story. If you know Jesus, you can have such hope in knowing God. Even when I can't see it, you're working behind the scenes in my life. Remember recently, I mentioned to you guys a couple of weeks ago, there's a young couple that they came to faith here and they're now considering years later, about 8 years later, they're considering being full-time global missionaries, cross-cultural missionaries to Japan. And something he said recently, we were listening to them share the story of how God is leading them here. Something he said really caught me. He said, you know, I became a Christian in my early 20s. I didn't know Jesus at all before that. Didn't grow up in a Christian home. And he said, when I became a Christian, I just kind of assumed that everything in my life before Jesus didn't really matter. He's like, my life started at 21, right? And nothing, like God wasn't working in my life because I didn't know him. And he said, now as I've walked with Jesus longer, I realized that God was working in my life before I even knew him. And he was talking about how he actually, his family, it just so happens, was a military family. And it just so happens one of the places they were stationed when he was 7 years old was in Japan. And it just so happened on his 7th birthday in that community, apparently it was kind of a big deal, your 7th birthday. And so he got this photo taken of him dressed up in traditional clothing and his family is there with his Japanese community. And they took this picture. He said, Cale, I've carried around this picture with me. And I just thought, that's kind of a funny picture. He would show it, makes for a good story. He said, we went to Japan and we're meeting some of the folks that we might minister to. He said, that picture broke down so many barriers, it was insane. He said he would talk and there'd be these walls up and then he'd be like, you know, I actually lived in Japan. And he'd show this photo and he said the walls would just come down immediately. Oh, and people would begin to talk to him. And he said, I'm starting to understand that God was working in my life behind the scenes even before I knew him. Guys, the same is true in your life and in my life. And the point is not to sit and go through your life and go, okay, what does that mean? What is that? A bird just flew overhead. What does that mean, God? Are you saying something to my Cheerios, right? Like, there's only one letter. You're not going to get much, right? And so the point is not to try to figure it out all the time. The point is God is working behind the scenes. Yes, pay attention to his activity. But I'm telling you, there's a perspective change that happens when you go from my life is random and it doesn't matter to no, there's an author writing my story. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that perspective change, it really is life changing. Because you know and you can believe, God, even when I don't see it, you're working. And even when things are bad, I know you're gonna somehow redeem. You are working all things for your glory and for my good. God was working behind the scenes. And the last thing is this, number three. This is the moment where we see that God is providing and did provide a redeemer. God provided a redeemer here. And we're going to see that again next week come to full fruition in chapters 3 and 4. But guys, this is where you see this whole story is just a microcosm of the gospel, of what God has done for you and for me. The best way to read the Old Testament, you should be reading the Old Testament saying, Lord, how does this person, how does this story, how does it point me forward to Jesus? How is this person a type of Christ? Or how does this story point me forward to the themes of the gospel? Guys, we're Naomi and Ruth, spiritually destitute, broken by our sin, impoverished spiritually. And Jesus is the ultimate Boaz. God sends a redeemer for you and for me. God steps into our story. He's been working behind the scenes. He sends Christ. Jesus lives in your place and in mine. And he dies on the cross for our sin. And he's raised from the grave on the third day. And he says, come to me. Any who will turn from your sin and trust him with your life, you are redeemed. You're forgiven. You're bought back from your slavery to sin. And you are made a son or a daughter of God. That's the gospel. The whole thing is right here. And it's just pointing us forward to this question of, do you know the Redeemer? Have you experienced this personally? And I would say maybe you're in one of three places this morning. Maybe you're here and you're going, I know him. I know my Redeemer lives, and you're celebrating. My hope this morning is you just go away with your heart full, that you worship him, that you rededicate your life to him, say, look, Lord, thank you for redeeming me. You saved me. I was there, my life was there, and now I am yours forevermore. Maybe that's where some of us are this morning. Maybe others of us, you're going, I've never experienced this. My life is dark. And it feels like Naomi. Where you resonate most is Naomi saying, don't call me pleasant anymore, call me bitter. There is a Redeemer who has come for you. God loves you, has sent his son Jesus for you while you were still a sinner. Christ died for you, and today your life can change. The trajectory of your life and eternity can change because of what Jesus has done. Maybe you're here in a third category and you're saying, Cale, I would call myself a Christian, but I don't feel anything. When you talk about redemption, I know that's supposed to move me, but it doesn't. And I call myself a Christian, but I don't know that I've ever really experienced Christ. Can I encourage you this morning and challenge you this morning? Listen, if you don't understand, redemption means being bought back from slavery. If you don't understand that you're enslaved to sin, then you won't understand what Jesus has done for you. If you are blind to your sin and blind to your pride and blind to your spiritual position, if you're just going, I mean, my life's always been pretty good. I know this is supposed to be a big deal, but I don't feel it. I would encourage you to open up your heart today and say, Lord, open up your Bible, open up your heart and say, God, will you show me the depth of my brokenness so I can understand the height of your grace? I don't want Christianity just to be a word. I want it to be my life. I don't want redemption to just be a word. I want to experience it. Lord, take what I know intellectually and bring it to an experiential knowledge where I love you and I recognize you've bought me back and that my life would celebrate that. My heart would know it. And I can say and sing with all the saints, I am one of the redeemed and I love the Lord. I would encourage you to take time. We're going to pray right now. And I would encourage, if that's you, to pray and ask God to move you in that direction. Father, help me to understand and experience this redemption that you've provided. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who know you, love you, and have experienced this, thank you. Thank you for working behind the scenes of our lives. Thank you for your love, your faithfulness, your loyalty, and your grace when it's undeserved. And Father, thank you for providing a redeemer. Thank you for stories that remind us of what Jesus has done for us, for changing our trajectory, our eternity. And Father, for those this morning who don't know that, who've never experienced that, whether they would call themselves a Christian or not, I pray today, even now, that you would move their hearts, that you would unblind their eyes, that God, they would see you for who you are. And yes, the depth of brokenness and sin, but God, they would see the height and understand the width and breadth and length and depth of your love for them today and realize that you have sent Christ in their place. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.